The subject that we're looking at is the subject really of the death of the innocent. Romans chapter number 5 gives us the reason that the innocent die. That is, by the innocent, I mean those that have never personally, voluntarily, deliberately committed any sin. But nonetheless, they have died. They're not perfect, because we're all born faulty. We've all inherited Adam's sinful, fallen nature. But there are a group of individuals who have never come to a point where they have made a decision to actually rebel against God or reject God or to commit any personal sin. Now, Romans 5, verse 12 explains the reason behind the problem. Romans 5, verse 12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed, where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." And now, that verse number 12 of Romans chapter number 5, explains to us the reason behind the problem. The reason that the innocent die is because of their relationship with Adam. That verse, though, verse 12 of Romans 5, is not there simply to explain the reason behind suffering and the reason behind death, but it's there actually to explain how it is you get saved. And Romans 5, verse 12 tells us that we get saved by having a relationship with the Lord Jesus. Because Romans 5, verse 11, "And not only so, but we also join God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." In other words, the Apostle Paul is telling us all about the Lord Jesus. He's told us that the Lord Jesus Christ has been perfectly righteous. He's told us in chapter 4 that the Lord Jesus Christ has died for us. In chapter 3, he's told us that Christ has died on the cross. He's suffered. He's led a perfect life. He's perfectly righteous. But how does that help me? What does that do for me in Newcomnock in 2009? Well, that saves me if I have a personal living relationship with the Lord Jesus. Prove it. Well, here's the proof of it. If you have a relationship with Adam, you die. That's the proof of it, you see. That's why we have Romans 5 and 12. The proof that relationships bring results lies in the experience of everyday life, that if I'm born, I die. Relationship with Adam, even though I might not have done anything wrong, brings death. Therefore, what will relationship do with a perfect, righteous person? If relationship with a sinner brings sin, what does relationship with a righteous person bring? Brings righteousness. If relationship with a dead man, Adam, brings death, what does a relationship with a man who has the power of endless life bring? It brings endless life. If a relationship with one who is under condemnation brings judgment, then what does a relationship with one who is perfectly just and perfectly righteous brings? It brings justification by faith. But in all of that, there is a problem. There is a group of individuals who come in to Adam's condemnation, and yet they have not done anything personally that would be worthy of judgment. Now, we did look at Romans 5 last week, and we suggested that within Romans chapter 5, there are some pointers, some promises, some provision. In Romans 5, for individuals who have come under Adam's condemnation but have done nothing personally worthy of judgment and have never had the opportunity to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That group of people that we'll refer loosely to as children. Individuals that never come to a stage of responsibility before God. In reality, of course, that could extend to much of adulthood. For some people, as you know, it gets stuck, and they're mentally stuck, and they never progress much past infancy. You know that, and I know that. But that group that we're just going to refer to as infant or children. And in Romans 5, I think we've got provision, we've got pointers there in Romans chapter number 5 for these children. So Matthew chapter number 18 and verse number 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily, I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offences, for it must needs be that offences come. But woe to that man by whom the offence cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off, and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It's better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Let's pray. Our Father, we come into thy presence tonight. We confess that we are seeking, we're searching. We're looking, our Father, for answers to what is really one of the great problems, the great concerns of our hearts. And we really desire, our Father, tonight to know thy will and to know thy mind. We thank thee, our Father, that thy word is living, it's powerful. We thank thee, our Father, that in thy Son is the fullness of God. We thank thee, our Father, that all of the promises in him are yea, and in him, amen. We thank thee, our Father, that the person that we know as the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived and who was seen and listened to in this lovely book by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, we thank thee, our Father, that this person of Jesus Christ is none other than thyself. That fills us, our Father, tonight with an awe and with a wonder. And yet we thank thee, our Father, that in listening to the gracious words of the Lord Jesus Christ, we listen to the very view of heaven on these matters that we seek to search out. And we thank thee, our Father, that thou art a God who answers before we ask. We thank thee, our Father, that thou art a God who has promised, and we desire, our Father, tonight by grace and by thy Holy Spirit to lay hold of that promise. Ask, and it shall be given. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and the door shall be opened. We knock, our Father, tonight upon heaven's door. We seek, our Father, thy face. And we ask, our Father, that thou would reveal Christ and his grace and his power and his provision to save. We pray, Father, that thou would open thy word to our hearts. Open it, please, our Father, and open our hearts to thy word. We know, our Father, that thou art a God who is able to do exceeding abundant beyond all that we ask and think. And that thou art a God who has a far greater and more glorious vision of thy purposes for men and women than we can ever imagine.
conceive. Reveal to us the glory of Christ tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.
In Romans chapter number 5 last week, we tried our best to look and see that there was provision in Romans 5 for the death of a child, that God has provided for the death of a child. We saw it in Romans 5 on the basis of the fact that God's grace, first of all, allows me to rejoice. That may seem a strange thing to draw on, but Romans 5 promises the believer that irrespective of the circumstances through which our God leads us, there must be opportunity to rejoice in those circumstances. That's Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 5, verse number 3. Not only so, but we glory, we rejoice in tribulations, in the problems, the pressures. Literal word is pressure. In the pressure, also knowing that tribulation worketh patience. And as we come to the problem of the death of a child, we are coming to one of the great problems in life, and I know that maybe Romans 5 verse 3 is not a bulletproof reason for looking for the salvation of children. I appreciate that. But Romans 5 3 makes me a very precious promise that in your problems and in your trials and in your difficulties, there is the experience of what we're looking for tonight. Romans 5 verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in your heart. And whilst Romans 5 verses 3 to 5 might not be a bulletproof reason for saying that God saves the child that dies, it does tell me that what I'm looking for can be found in him. Because what we don't want, and let's just be honest about it, what you and I are seeking for in the scriptures is we're seeking for something beyond that deep, dark, pitiless, merciless hole that we lay a dead body down into. And we're looking for something beyond that. Something beyond mere dark, pitiless, merciless blackness. We're looking for a light at the bottom of that. Romans 5, verses 3 to 5 gives me a light. Verse 5, the love of God. I want to build on that tonight. The love of God. And I think that the love of God goes beyond what you and I might even anticipate. The love of God. We saw as well that this grace that we find in Romans chapter number 5 is a grace that reigns. Romans 5 verse 21. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ. We said that in God's grace, in his provision for men and women who've fallen in sin, or men and women who are caught in Adam's sin, that there are no Hadrian's walls. There are no bits that God's grace cannot reach. No holes so deep, no place so dark that his grace cannot reach. His grace extends, it reigns everywhere. Thirdly, we saw that his grace must be able to reach every individual who has been touched by Adam's sin. Romans 5 verse 18, wherefore as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification by life. And I can see this provision deepening and deepening and deepening. That if some part of humanity has been touched by Adam's sin, Romans 5:18 tells me that same part of humanity must have been touched in some way by the grace that's there in the Lord Jesus. Fourthly, Romans 5 tells me that I can never ever use the reason, I can never ever use the reason or the doubt or the fear that someone cannot be saved because of personal inability, because God's grace removes all inability. Romans 5, verse number 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Salvation is by his strength, it's in his season, and it's by his Son. So therefore, I can never ever sow the seed of doubt that maybe somebody cannot be saved because of their own personal inability. Because God's ability extends far beyond my inability. Fifthly, Romans chapter number 5 tells me that I must never ask the question, can God make a provision for this problem? Because Romans chapter number 5 tells me that God's provision always comes before the problem. And sixthly, you might remember that we saw in Romans chapter number 5 that God's grace responds to our need and not to our condemnation. That is, in Romans chapter 5, verse number 6, when God sees us in our need, he does not condemn us because of our need. He moves in grace because of our need. Whilst we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. God never, ever condemns anyone to a lost eternity because they're in need. He condemns people to a lost eternity because they reject his grace. Therefore, the judgment of Revelation chapter number 20 is a judgment according to works. So if I stand before God and I have rejected his grace in time, I am lost for eternity. Now, that would point me forward, I think, it points me in my mind anyway, to the fact that God must make provision for a child who dies. I want to take you, if you've got your Bible open, maybe we can just move to it, Matthew chapter number 18. I want to look in Matthew chapter number 18, there at the very special place that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to the child. Matthew chapter number 18. These are precious verses. For in Matthew 18, I want to look at God's grace, a grace that goes beyond our greatest grief, and I want to think a little of the special place that the Lord Jesus Christ has for the child. And as we read and as we think about the verses here in Matthew chapter 18, we need to remember, don't we, that the person who's speaking is God. The person who's speaking is God. And one of the very simple lessons I think that we can take out of the words of Matthew 18 is that these words, this teaching, these thoughts are the same thoughts that God has tonight towards the problem, because God doesn't change. Matthew 18, verse number 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, "Truly, verily, I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Verse 1, at this time came the disciples unto Jesus at this time. All of this teaching in Matthew chapter number 18 is set against a background. Matthew gives us the background. He says it's at this time. What's the time that the Lord Jesus Christ gives this teaching? Well, the time at which the Lord Jesus Christ gives this teaching is a time when the Saviour has been presented with a number of things that he cannot do. Or at least people have told him he can't do them. Where the Lord Jesus Christ has been presented with certain barriers that you just can't go beyond. There are certain things that are just beyond the grace of God or beyond the glory and the greatness of the Lord Jesus. And so the Saviour has been transfigured on the mount at the beginning of Matthew chapter 17, and he comes down from that transfiguration experience, and he's presented there in Matthew chapter number 17 and verse number 14. He's presented with a child. It's a child who is demon-possessed, and that child has been brought, verse 16 of Matthew 17, he's been brought to the disciples, and they could not cure him. So here is an incurable child. Here's something that the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ can't reach. And so in Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 to 21, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to deal with the demons that nobody else can deal with. He's able to cast out those demons. He's able to release that child from that bondage that they're in. And then in verses 22 to verse 23, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to speak to his disciples about the matter of death, his death. In verse 23, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about his death, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. There's something else that is not going to be greater than the glory of the Lord Jesus. So we can present with him the child that nobody can deal with, a demon-possessed child, the Saviour can deal with that. We can present to him the subject of his own death, and the Saviour is able to deal with that. And then we have the problem of tribute money, a tax bill that can't be paid. The Saviour doesn't have any money. And in verses 24 to 27, Peter agrees to pay the tax bill, verse 25. He comes to the Lord Jesus for the tax money, and the Saviour says to Peter, verse 26, Peter said unto him, of strangers, Jesus saith unto him, then are the children free. In other words, Peter, we don't really need to pay this. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, cast a hook, take up the fish that first cometh up, and when thou openest his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money, and that take, and give unto them, for me and thee. What a way to pay a tax bill. I can't even catch a fish. But Peter is to go, put a hook in, he'll pull out the fish, and there's the money. And the fish is mine. The demands of men, the power of demons, death itself, the Saviour is able to do the impossible. There's a little verse in all of this setting that sums up exactly what's been happening. It's there in verse number 20 of Matthew 17, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. So as we come to this subject that we've been thinking about a little, the subject of the death and the salvation of children, the first thing I want to notice about what the Saviour has to say about children is it's against the background of a Saviour who can do the impossible. You remember that little verse, Romans 5, verse 6, that we spent a little time on last week, and we said that God has removed all obstacles, and that the one thing that we can never say is that anyone, because of their inability, is beyond God's ability. Just because they cannot hear and they cannot understand and because they cannot make a deliberate decision to trust the Lord Jesus, that doesn't put them out with the scope of God's grace. Not a bit of it. Because we have a Saviour whose ability exceeds anything of man's inability. And the background to his teaching on children is a Saviour who can do the impossible. His background too, to this subject of the child and the salvation of the child, is the picture of the glory of his kingdom. And the Saviour has been transfigured in Matthew chapter 17. The disciples have seen his glory. And as they saw him transfigured on the mountaintop, they come with a question. The question is this, verse 10 of Matthew 17. His disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? The disciples come and they say, we can see that you're being transfigured. We can see that you're the Son of God. We can see that you're the chosen one and you're the Messiah. But we thought that Elijah should come before you come. And so the Saviour says, Elijah has come already and they knew him not. The background to the teaching on the child is twofold. First of all, we have a God, a Saviour, who is able to do the impossible. And secondly, we have a kingdom. Matthew 18 is all about kingdom. We have a kingdom who was that was introduced to the world by John the Baptist. Now, I suspect if the disciples had got that point in Matthew 17, we wouldn't have Matthew 18. Because John the Baptist, you'll remember, was the one that was chosen to introduce the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was there preaching the kingdom. And do you remember how he was chosen? A child. From his mother's womb, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he was anointed, and he was appointed as the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of Jehovah. And he was filled by the Spirit, says Luke in Luke chapter number 1, from his mother's womb. This kingdom, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, does not belong to the intelligentsia. It does not belong to people with degrees. You don't need a license to be a preacher or of the word of God. You don't need some special qualification to share Christ. Because this kingdom was introduced by a little child. That's the character of his kingdom. And whatever our thinking and whatever our theology about salvation, we're going to have to take that into account. We can never ignore that. And so when the Saviour comes to speaking about the child, it's against the background of a glory and of a kingdom that was introduced by a child. In fact, it's interesting as you go through the Word of God and you look at times when God has moved in a mighty way in revival. He did it in the book of 1 Samuel with Samuel, a child priest. He did it in the book of Kings with Josiah, an 8-year-old king, a child king. And he does it again with the kingdom, with a child prophet, John the Baptist. The disciples come. And I think if they had understood that, they wouldn't have made the blunder that they're just about to make. For they come with a question. Matthew 18, verse number 1. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, if they had understood the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 17, I think they could have answered that already. Who is the greatest in the kingdom? But they have this idea that it's the idea, I suppose, that is prevalent in the world, that greatness comes with things that you achieve. Greatness comes with titles that you have. Greatness comes with things that you have done. But God's kingdom works according to the opposite principle. And in verse number 2 of Matthew 18, we want you to think a little about the place of the child. Three little thoughts we'll try and share before we finish tonight. First of all, the place of the child. That's Matthew 18, verse number 2. Secondly, the pattern of the child. That's verses 3 and 4 of Matthew 18. And thirdly, the promise with the child. That's verse 5 of Matthew 18. The place of the child. Verse number 2, look at this. Isn't this lovely? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. He takes a little child and he sets him in the midst of them. You say, what? Well, so what? Being set in the midst is a very special thing in the Gospels. If you were to go to the courtroom scene where the Saviour was tried by the high priest, you would find that in the courtroom the high priest was in the midst. Well, you'd expect it, wouldn't you? When you go to the precincts of the temple at the beginning of Luke's Gospel and you have the doctors and the lawyers and so forth, and you're somebody very special in the midst, the Lord Jesus is in the midst. Not surprised at that, are you? And when you come to Luke 23 and you have three crosses, Christ is in the midst. You're not surprised with that either, are you? Being in the midst is something very special. But there's something even more special than that about Matthew 18, verse 2. Matthew 18, 2 is absolutely unique in all of the Gospels. For in Matthew 18 and 2, not only is the child set in the midst, that child is set in the midst not of a council, as the Saviour was in the temple, not in a courtroom like the high priest, not even at Calvary as the Saviour was set in the midst, but do you notice that that child in Matthew 18 verse 2 is set in the midst of the disciples. Verse 1, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus. Do you know that in all of the Gospels, the only person ever to be set in the midst of the disciples is the person of Christ, apart from Matthew 18 verse 2. Everywhere else, in all of the Gospels, the only person who is ever in the midst of the disciples is the person of Christ. You've got it, for example, in Matthew 18 and 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That's what we practice, that's what we believe, don't we? You've got it as well in Luke chapter 24, verse 36, one of the resurrection appearances of our Lord Jesus. And as they thus spake, that's the disciples, Jesus himself stood in the midst. You have it in John chapter 20, verse number 19. After the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, they're in that room. The doors are shut, Matthew 20, 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst. Being in the midst of the disciples is his place and his place alone. There is only one other place in the whole of the New Testament where anyone other than Christ is in the midst of the disciples, and that's in Acts of the Apostles, and it's Apostle Peter. But apart from that, in the Gospels, only Christ is in the midst. The place of the child, a very important place, a place of great privilege, right in the midst of the disciples. Secondly, you notice the pattern of the child. Verse number 3. The Lord Jesus said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The question you see that maybe bothers you and I, the question that we are pondering, how can a child become like an adult to get into heaven? That kind of underpins our thinking, doesn't it? How can a child come to an understanding of Christ? How can a child come to a knowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and died on the cross for us, to save us, to take us to heaven? How can a child come to that understanding? How can a child put their faith in Christ? How can a child repent? How can a child trust? Savior turns the question 180 degrees round, doesn't he? God doesn't expect the child to become like an adult. He expects you and me to become like a child. What a tremendous answer. What a tremendous answer. Verily I say, except ye be converted and become as little children. So we don't come to this problem asking the question, how does a child become like me? As soon as I enter into asking this question, the Saviour says, how can you become like a child? Thirdly, the promise that comes with the child. Verse 5. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. Whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. A promise with the child. That is a remarkable statement for the Lord Jesus to make. That as we receive a little child in his name, we receive him. Now, that is such a startling statement that many people have come to Matthew chapter 18 over the years, many commentators and even some preachers, and they have so struggled with that verse that just lifts up the child from obscurity. They've so struggled with that verse that they have come to Matthew 18 and they've read down verses 3 and 4 and they've seen that the Lord Jesus Christ is using the child as an example, and he's saying that to get into the kingdom of heaven we need to become like a little child, and the writers and the preachers have come to verse number 5 and it's very sad actually as you read through the commentaries, because so many of them say, ah well, you've got to remember that by the time we reach verse 5 this has got nothing to do with the child. All right? Now I can guarantee that if you go through 10 commentaries, 8 of them will say that, at least 8 of them. I only know of two. One of them is Lenski, who says anything different. And they say, look, yes, you can't possibly imagine, though, that the Lord Jesus Christ has such a special place for the child that in receiving a child you receive Christ. That's nonsense, they say. Can't possibly have that. And they point out the fact that we have to become like a little child, and so they say, well, the little child in verse number 5 is really the believer. Now, that's not true. That's not true. If I can show you one verse of Scripture that shows me that's not true, I'll take you to it in a minute. It's in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 9, verse 33. But you notice that the problem arises, the doubt arises as to who we're speaking about, and it is important for Matthew 18. The doubt arises as to who we're speaking of because of verses 3 and 4 of Matthew 18. Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So if, let's say we could take out verses 3 and 4, and we could just have the Lord Jesus with the little child. Let's say we could just do that. We could have the Lord Jesus, and we just had the little child, and there was no possibility of confusion here. No possibility that the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking about anybody other than a literal physical child. Then in verse 5, we would have something really precious, wouldn't we? We would have the Savior really laying claim to the souls of children. We would have a Savior who really says that these children are made by me and I own them until they rebel against me. We would have a verse that would have such power that would say there is a dignity attached to the innocent little child. There's a special privilege that is attached to the innocent little child. These children are mine. And just because they were born through Adam and inherited a fallen humanity doesn't mean to say that I have given up my creatorial rights to them. It doesn't mean to say that my redemptive power doesn't reach them. These children are mine. And if you receive that little child, you receive me. That's a powerful statement. It is powerful because it is said of the disciples. Mark chapter 9, verse 41 says it of the disciples. Mark chapter 9, verse 41. Let me just read it to you. Here is how it can be said that receiving someone receives Christ. Mark 9, verse 41 says, "For whosoever shall give you," that's a believer in that verse, "whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward." I receive, I do something for a believer in the name of Christ that is special because they belong to Christ. In verse 5 of Matthew 18, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "If you receive one such little child in my name, you receive me." He can only say that if that child belongs to him. Can I prove it belongs to him? Let me go to Mark chapter number 9. Come to Mark chapter 9 with me, would you? Mark chapter 9, verse 33. Mark 9, verse number 33. Here is the same incident recorded by Mark. Mark 9:33 says, "And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child, set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name, receiveth me." Now there is absolutely no doubt and no question in Mark chapter 9 as to what child is speaking about. He has just gone, put his arms round the little child. He hasn't said anything about the disciples becoming a little child. He's just gone, picked up a child, and he has said, "Whosoever shall receive one of such children," what children? One he's got in his arms, of course. "Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name, receiveth me." And Mark chapter 9:41 says that you can only receive Christ. In receiving a believer if that person belongs to Christ. These children belong to him. They belong to him. "Whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me." How does that work? I believe it works like this. If I, as his disciple, extend my arms on his behalf to the objects of his affection, I receive Christ. And those children are the objects of divine affection, divine grace. They have a special place. They have a special pattern. They have a special promise. Verse 5. You might like to think, we won't come back to it now, they have special protection. Verses 6 to 9. They have a special privilege as well. Verse 10. "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you, that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." Now in verse 10, the Lord Jesus is not speaking about New Testament believers. Our access with the Father as New Testament believers is not by angels. It's by the Son. We have one who ever liveth to make intercession for us. Angelic intercession is something that was linked with the Old Testament ministry. Acts tells us that the Jews had received the law by the disposition of angels and had not kept it. Galatians chapter number 3 tells us that the law was given by the hand of angels. It's Old Testament. It's intercessory. So these children have something that is intercessory, a special intercessory ministry with the Father, but it is distinct from the intercessory ministry that you and I have. We've got the Son. They have angels. You'll know as well, note as well that there is a special pursuit of the child in verses 11 and 12. "For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost." It's a very similar verse to the one that's spoken of Zacchaeus, the little man that was up the tree in Luke chapter number 19. When the Lord comes to Zacchaeus, you'll remember that his words, "I am come to seek and to save that which was lost." When the Saviour comes to the child, he's not seeking and saving, he's just going to save. Right? So we're not dependent. I'm thinking about the sad, tragic event that can happen when a child dies in time. They have never voluntarily run away from the Lord Jesus. He doesn't need to seek them, but by his divine authority, and by his mighty work at Calvary, by his creatorial position, he owns them, he possesses them, he is able to save them. He can do that. I am come to save that which was lost. And just in case you have any doubts that any of these verses don't apply to little children, you'll notice in verses 12 and 13 that quite clearly the Lord Jesus Christ is not speaking about adult believers in these verses. For example, verse 12 says, "How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountain and seeketh that which is gone astray, and if so be that he find it?" Right? If the Lord is speaking about adult believers who have gone astray, there would be no "if so be that he find it." If you go astray, you're not an "if so be" if you'll find it. But children are born, some of them, ultimately, most of them will grow up in the adulthood and they'll go astray. They'll go away from the Lord. Some of them will be found. Some of them will be gathered to him. And a special preservation of a child, verse 14. "Even so, it is not the will of your Father, which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish." There is his eternal reassurance. I remember a number of months ago speaking with friend Bert Cargill, and we were speaking about this subject, infant salvation, what happens should a child die. And he spoke about it very personally. He spoke about it from his own family. And very, very simply, he put it like this. He said, "You know, a member of our family, they lost a little child. And on the epitaph on the gravestone, they put this, that he died because Adam sinned. And he lives because Christ has died." And I do believe that that indeed is what Romans 5 points me to. I believe it is what Matthew 18 assures me of. The eternal, abiding interest of God in a little child, backed up by the mighty saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come into thy presence tonight. We thank thee, our Father, for thy word. These are big, difficult questions, our Father, that we ask, but we thank thee, our Father, that thy word is able to bring us big, satisfying answers. We thank thee, our Father, for the person of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, that he has done a mighty work. We pray, Father, that thou would help us to extend our minds and our thoughts, and help us, our Father, to get a vision of the greatness of the work of the Lord Jesus at Calvary. We thank thee, our Father, that there is provision for the sinner who has gone astray, who has gone away, who has been one of those sheep that have been like the ones that Isaiah spoke about. "All we like sheep have gone astray, turned everyone to his own way." And we thank thee there's provision for us at Calvary. And we thank thee, our Father, that there is provision for those as well who die because Adam sinned. And yet, our Father, we do believe from thy word that they live because Christ has died. We thank thee, our Father, that where sin abounded, grace does much more abound. And we offer thanks, our Father, tonight for Christ and for his work. We thank thee too, our Father, for food that's provided. We acknowledge that this comes from thee. And we offer thanks for it in Jesus' name.